I have had a wonderful couple days. We had a prayer meeting on Friday night, and our excuse for getting together and praying was Lynn and Philip, and I was very blessed. Just really brought to tears by the goodness of God and the display of Him being walked out by Lynn and Philip, and we were really blessed. And then last night, and some dear people over for to share encouraging things and sing and think about a little bit of the future for our church this year, and I think God was there. And so then I come this morning, and it's a potluck again, and I feel very rich, just rich in relationships and in the Spirit, and it was good to sing. It's good to sing praises, and I loved that first line we sang, "Take my dreams, they're only in the way," and I know you guys probably all have things you think of during different lines of songs, and I love to kind of pull those out, but for me, I think of that line and I go, yeah, like, I don't want to get all distracted with all the things I don't have, all the dreams I have that I want for the future. The moment right here is sweet, and I just want to recognize it and give all of myself and my heart to it, because these are good days. We'll look back on these days as the good old days, because many of our days are with the Lord, whether He walks us through trials for good or whether He gives us seasons of refreshment. So, but we are in Matthew 16, and we have ground to cover today. So if you would like a paper Bible that's all black and intimidating looking, you can raise your hand, and Kevin will pass them out. We will be reading almost an entire chapter today, but not the entire chapter of Matthew 16. So, I am going to turn to Matthew 16. Okay. Let's pray. Father, help us see today. You give us all we need, and I pray that You would lead our time and bless us together as we rejoice before You, as we rejoice and eat just like when they brought sacrifices. They brought sacrifices and then they ate of the sacrifice together. And Lord, we come to seek You, God, and to be blessed together by You. Thank You for the chance to sing and to be here. And we do rejoice in Your name, Your great and awesome name. Amen. Okay, so last time we were together, Jesus takes His disciples and He walks them 25 miles to Caesarea Philippi. And He makes sure they get to Caesarea Philippi because He wants them to be in a very immoral place, I think. At least He wants them to be in Caesarea Philippi, a place where there's lots of false gods, and He brings them right to the edge of that, and then He asks them, "Who do you say I am?" And in Matthew 16, verse 17, let's read that verse. Verse 16, excuse me. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter, gives a confession that is the Christian confession for all time. The first person ever that the Father chose to reveal to them and their heart in this mysterious way who Jesus was. And it is the precursor to every other Christian of all time that Jesus is the Messiah. The hopes, the promises, the dreams, the visions, all the prophets spoke hanging on the Messiah for Israel. And then he said something else. Then he said that Jesus was the Son of the living God. And everybody knew the Messiah would come. But they thought the Messiah would be a man. And Peter realized, this is not just a man. Peter realizes, this is also divine. Jesus is also deity. And he speaks it. And it is this moment, it's this moment that's totally and completely set up by Jesus. And then in verse 17, he responds, and Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And we spoke of that church, that this verse last week, but there's a couple things we need to do this week. Because when we read this passage, we have to know that this passage is it's contested. There are different interpretations of this passage, and so we have to stop and we have to look at it a little closer. Because this is the passage in which the Roman Catholic Church looks at this right here, and this is where they get Peter as the first pope. So the church then, in the Roman Catholic view, is built on the primacy of Peter, and Peter passes down that authority, he passes down the keys, he passes that down as the vicar of Christ and the bishop of Rome to various people, all the way down to the pope that lives today, and his name is Pope Francis, and he is the 266th successor of Peter. And the Pope speaks ex cathedra, which means from the chair. And whatever he speaks, it's as if God himself is talking, and God himself is speaking, and so it must be believed, and it must be submitted to. And so right here, the Roman Catholic Church says that that is what Jesus means when he says, "You are Peter, and upon you, Peter, I will build my church." And what I originally wanted to do today is I wanted to have this go through this a bunch of scripture and go through the rest of this chapter and see all these verses in context, from confession to the correction of Peter to Jesus' instruction afterwards. And as you connect thoughts, it gets pretty awesome and amazing in context. And we are going to have to do that next week. Because Jesus renames Peter. And he names them as rock, Petros. And upon this rock, I will build my church. The rock, then, is Peter, or something connected to Peter. Now, if it's Peter, if Peter is the leader, if he speaks ex cathedra, if he is the vicar of Christ, nobody told the other disciples, and nobody told the early church. And why I say that is, the leader of the early church, if we read the book of Acts, is James. And Peter submits to James. Oh, that's kind of interesting. And then, well, the missions arm of the church, well, who led that? Well, Paul. Paul led that. And so who wrote the majority of the New Testament? Well, that was Paul too. And Peter gets corrected by Paul. That's recorded in the book of Galatians for us. And so as we read the rest of the New Testament, we don't see the primacy of Peter. Not only that, Peter seems pretty weak. Like, he doesn't seem like a rock. What I mean by that is, in a few verses that we won't get to, Jesus calls him Satan, which is kind of a rough thing. And then he denies Christ three times. And so Peter's a little up and down. And so he's not... It would be a hard thing to build a church on. He doesn't really act like a rock. And so really what I want to say is if you limit yourself to Scripture, if you limit yourself to the authority of Scripture alone, you can't get to a pope. You can't get to the papal system. But that's still pretty encouraging for us. Like, these verses are still very encouraging. And here's why. The Spirit builds His church on people. Because this is still true. The church is built on Peter, but also through people. You and me. And Peter was the first person in the church. And the church is built on this confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the church will be built on Peter and all the people that confess what Peter confessed, that follow in the steps of Peter in his confession, like Peter's people with boldness and insight, people with belief and faith. And they form a people in which God can live by His Spirit. Here's a verse. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So, he's saying, you and I, as members of the church, are stones. Another word for stones? Rocks. Upon these rocks, I will build my church. Jesus' church is people. And so here we are. So who said we're all rocks? Who wrote this book? Peter wrote it. Peter isn't saying, I'm a rock and you're not. Peter's saying, we're all rocks. And then he's saying, I'm not the great holy priest, the vicar of Christ, and all the rule comes through me. He's saying, we're all a holy priesthood. And Jesus is building us together. But that means Peter is up and down. Right? He's bold one minute. He's denying Christ the next. But God sovereignly chose the guy we see in Scripture that's most like this. He chose that guy to reveal himself to. Does that make you smile? That kind of makes me smile. He is awesome, and he's a mess. And Peter helps us see it because of the story he puts right after this. And sometimes we can think, I'm not a very good Christian. I'm a little up and down. And really, we're always people. that will need the grace of God. We'll always be people that need his power. We'll always have needs. And this biography of Peter, it shows us what it means to be a Christian. It's kind of okay that we don't act like a rock all the time. Because our model of our confession and our life, part of our model is Peter. Now, let's keep going to verse 19. I will give you, that's Peter. So this is, he's talking about Peter. I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Oh, okay. Well, what's that mean? See, we had to stop. Okay, so what do keys do? They open doors or anything else. Locks. So let me tell you, I'll tell you one story and we'll read a story from the Bible. So two stories. First story. You might have heard this before. Jesus dies, and then 3 days later he rises. He reveals himself to Mary first, and then there's people on the Emmaus Road, and then all the disciples, and then a whole group of people where some worship and some doubt, but he shows himself, and then he stays with his disciples for 40 days and he teaches them about the kingdom of God. Pretty awesome. You'd like to be there. And then he ascends into heaven. Now, before he ascends into heaven, he says, I want you to wait in Jerusalem. I want you to wait. My Father has a promise for you, but you have to wait, and you will be clothed with power from on high. And so he ascends into heaven, and then they wait. They go to Jerusalem. They get a big room. There's about 120 of them. And they wait a day. And then they wait 2 days. And then they wait 3 days. And then they look at each other and they go, how long do you think we'll wait? And on day four and day five. And they're like, well, should we do something? Should we do something? And other people are like, well, I think what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to wait. And so they wait. And on day 10, they're in a room, and tongues that are aflame come down and land on each of them. I think that means the whole 120. And it energizes them. And when they're energized, they go, and they leave, and they go out, and they go out to the southern steps of the temple, and that's a busy place. There's lots of stuff going on, and the rabbis are there, and there's people going in and out, and so they're there on the southern steps, and they all start speaking the mighty works of God. But the crazy thing happens is that everybody hears them in their own language. And there's a festival going on in Jerusalem. It's the Passover and the Feast of the Latter Fruits, and so there's all kinds of people at the temple, all kinds of people in Jerusalem, and they all hear this in different languages. And this is where it starts to become chaos, because people don't know what in the world's going on. It's chaotic everywhere. What is happening, and how can this be, and how do we interpret this, and what does this mean? And they kind of know it's a thing, but they can't put their finger on it. And they begin to sort of say, oh, it's nothing, or it's evil, or it's silliness. And then Peter stands up. And he stands up and he commands attention. And all the people stand and they all look at Peter. And Peter stands in this moment and he preaches a message from the Old Testament to all these Jews. And he proves from the Old Testament that the Messiah was Jesus. That the Messiah had to die. That the Messiah was him. And then he says, and you crucified him. And do the people get offended? No. They look at Peter and they go, "Oh, you're right. You're absolutely right. That was a really good sermon." What do we do? And Peter answers him. And he says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you will be also be given the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so right there, 3,000 people make the confession of Peter that Jesus is the Christ. And they confess their sin and receive forgiveness from their wrongs, including killing the Christ. And they're baptized right there, and all the mishnas used for purification right there on the southern steps of Israel. And all of a sudden, there's salvation. Peter put the key in, and he opened the door, and in came the Jews. Salvation through Jesus Christ. And there it was. Well, let me tell you another story. But this one, we'll read together, Acts chapter 10, and we'll skip around, but we're basically going to read this chapter. Page 864. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. This is an awesome guy when you think about naming your children. A centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. So he's a Roman, not a Jew. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Okay, so stop there. Then God is going to prepare Peter for these guys coming, and he gives him a vision. He gives him the vision three different times. And then verse 17, we'll pick it up. "Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them.' And Peter went down to the men and said, 'I'm the one you were looking for. What is the reason for your coming?' And they said, 'Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear what you have to say.' So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, man, I too am a man.' And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me.'" Okay, and then Cornelius is going to tell the story again, why he sent for him. And then verse 34. "So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. As for the word that He sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. And we are witnesses of all that He did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put Him to death by hanging Him on a tree. But God raised Him on the third day and made Him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To Him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name." Peter's preaching now. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. And Peter puts in the key and opens the door for the Gentiles. Your story and mine. The first one, the first Gentile, Cornelius, to come to know the Lord. And Peter was given keys to open the doors. And then we get into... Okay, just a second. So, Peter was given authority. There is an authority there. But is it for all things? Is it for all time? Is it to be passed down? That's where I think it's a bridge too far. Now, what's up with binding and loosing? We're going to bind and we're going to loose. So what happens after this in Acts is Peter goes back to the church. He goes back to the disciples. He goes back and he tells the story. Because when we talk about binding and loosing, we're talking about decision making. And so we're talking about who can marry, who can, what are the grounds for divorce? Like questions that we have in our midst about what the scriptures mean. And this binding loosing was like rabbi language. Like the rabbis would sit and they would discuss passages. And then people would come up and say, "Well, here's my problem. Here's my question. Here's my situation." And they would say, "Well, here is a scripture, and we believe, based on what the scripture mean, that you are obligated in this circumstance by these verses. You are bound." Or they say, "It seems like, according to the scriptures, you would be free to do what you proposed. And so you would be loosed in that case." And so that's that kind of language. And it's communal. And a communal understanding of what is good and right in the scriptures, there is something that kind of comes up against that we deal with in the West. And that is individuality. You might have heard that Americans are individualistic. And it kind of happens in the West completely. But if there are the most individualistic people in America, they're probably of the Western United States, because it was those crazy individual guys that decided to wagon train out here. So we are, in one sense, Western United States descended from the Mavericks. But we have this thing where we go, oh, you, people might come and say the scripture means this, and you go, well, that's not my reading. People will say something, well, that's not my conviction. And we can kind of become a church in ourselves, rather than a communal decision making of what the scripture means for us, and we all live kind of under that communal authority. And I think that happens to some degree in churches, but individuality comes up against it. And we just have to be careful. That communal nature, that is a protection for us. It checks the worst in us, because the worst in us just wants to do what we want to do. And we don't want to be deceived. And so our binding and our loosing and our understanding of Scripture and what it means for our lives is communal. And I don't want you to misunderstand. You make the decisions for your life. You make the decision on where to go and what church to be a part of. And you make decisions on who to marry. And you make the decisions of whether to obey the Scripture or not. But when we're talking about what the Scripture means, we're talking about something that's communal. You don't make those decisions just by yourself. It is you together with other Christians that decides what it means, and therefore what it means for your life, whether you want to follow it or not. You always have freedom for your decisions. But there is a communal nature to understanding what's in this book. Okay. Let's do verse 20. Oh, back to Matthew. Nobody's there. I'm not there. Then Jesus, we're talking about here, he strictly charged his disciples not to tell no one that he was the Christ. Jesus says, I'm the guy. I'm in control. I say, this is my information. I say when it goes out and when it doesn't go out. And I'm telling you right now, disciples, no. Zip it. This stays in this room. They probably weren't in a room. Why? Peter just said Jesus is the Messiah. Says he's the Son of Living God. If you divorce that truth from an understanding of why Jesus came, that he came to save, that he came to be a sheep slaughtered, Isaiah 53, then that's kind of dangerous. Jesus wants his disciples to get that, and what he doesn't want is a whole bunch of people that think the Messiah is going to be king right there and to be top of the government, and they to go preach that, and for him to have an army that he doesn't want to command and doesn't want to overthrow the Romans. Like, it could get pretty messy really quick. And so Jesus needs his disciples to understand something different. Verse 21, we'll see it. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So Jesus is saying, my purpose is to go to Jerusalem and be betrayed. My destiny is cross. And my destiny is suffering, and my destiny is to be a sheep sacrificed. That And he's trying to point his disciples at that truth because Peter's confession is awesome, but this part they don't get yet. And so he tells them, you can't say anything yet because you don't have all the pieces. You have some truth, but not the whole truth. Now we're going to stop again. Do the rest of this passage and even other thoughts from this verse later. I want to talk now about why Jesus came. Why Jesus is going to Jerusalem. All right, first of all, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Romans 3:24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Okay, so there is a difference between being forgiven and being justified. They're not identical. So if you're in a courtroom and you say, hey, I need mercy from the court, I throw myself on the mercy of the court, and you are forgiven, and you receive mercy from the court, it implies your guilt. You're guilty, but you have received mercy. But justification means you're declared innocent. We've looked at the evidence and we've said, you're innocent. Your claim is just. Your claim is right. Not guilty. That's justification. And justification is a legal act. Now, the ordinary way to be justified in a court is to be upholding the law. And so the judge says, what's true of you? You have upheld the law in this case. But in the courtroom of God, we have not upheld the law. We have not kept it. So justification, to go before the courtroom of God and be and for God to say, innocent, not guilty, is hopeless. It's hopeless. Now look at this chilling verse. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike and an abomination to the Lord. Before the courtroom of God, we would be in the wicked camp. We are lawbreakers. If somebody's going to justify us, even though we're wicked, that's an abomination to the Lord. Well, that gets confusing. Because, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. He justifies the ungodly. So God justifies the wicked. So is that right? Is that good? It looks abominable. God is doing an abominable thing. And Romans understands this. The Bible understands this. In Romans 3, God says, how can God be just and good and be the justifier of the one who simply says, I trust Christ? How can God be good and righteous and just when he justifies this person that just goes, oh, I have faith? Doesn't make any sense. God's not really righteous and good that way. But I think there are two ways, two reasons why God can justify those that trust in Him. And the first reason is because Christ shed his blood to cancel the guilt of our crimes. So the power of the blood. So we sing, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so our guilt is washed away by the blood of deity. That most precious thing in the whole world, divine, can wash and we're clean and guiltless. But that only gets us so far. So let's say we have a paper and you get an F on your paper before the teacher. And the teacher says, okay, I'm going to cancel your F. And so our F is out of the way. We've been forgiven our F. But does that mean we have an A? Not yet. We don't. How do we get the A? Canceling sin is not the same as declaring us righteous. That's how we get that's in the analogy. Getting the A is being declared righteous. That's where we're trying to get to. For as by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So God, the Father, gives us the righteousness of Jesus. The fancy Bible word is imputes or imputed. He imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. And when he does that, we are just. So So when I'm before God, I'm before God, I'm in the courtroom, I'm as a judge, and so then I sit there and go, and God looks at me and I go, I don't have a righteousness of my own. See right there. I'm found in him not having a righteousness of my own. You're in the courtroom and you go, I don't have a righteousness of my own. My righteousness is in Christ. That's where it is. It comes through faith in Christ and it's imputed to me. And so, where in the world? So God looks at Christ. And because by faith and trust I unite myself to Christ, he sees the righteousness of Christ. See, and be found in him. So the righteousness isn't my own, because by faith and trust I unite with Jesus Christ, and then God the Father looks down and he sees the righteousness of Christ, and then he says, not guilty. Just, right, good. And it is amazing because I think about the righteousness of Christ, and some of you guys that have been on campus have read all these amazing stories about Christ. And he's there at the woman in the well, and he's awesome. So loving. so gentle, so beautiful, and he's there at a wedding. And there's so many things going on, and everything he says is perfect and right and good, and all that is seen as ours. As we trust and unite with him. So how can God justify the wicked? How can God justify the ungodly and still be good? Because he cleanses our guilt with his blood. And because we unite with his righteousness, and that's the righteousness he sees. And both of those things are tied to the cross. Now we know his shedding his blood is tied to the cross. That's really easy. But do you know the other? His righteousness being given to us tied to the cross? Because the climax of his obedience was the cross. He obeyed being tortured and crucified when he could have stopped it at any point. That much obedience, that much righteousness is given to you. He won the ultimate victory. And then gave it to us. For our sake, God made him who knew no sin. That's Jesus. God made him who knew no sin Made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In him we might become the righteousness of God. And so we're going to break bread. And breaking bread, you guys can start that process. And breaking bread is just the process in which we can take those truths and trust. We take the bread and the cup and we say, I trust Jesus my righteousness. I trust his blood as my forgiveness. And you can take communion now and walk into trust of your forgiveness and walk into trust as for your righteousness. And it would be the process of becoming a Christian if you are not a Christian. And if you are a Christian, this is a renewing of our faith every time we do it. A renewing of our trust and uniting with Jesus Christ. And part of that symbolism is we take into ourselves these elements that were Christ, his blood and his bread, and we're united in righteousness. And that is beautiful. But if you are not, if you don't recognize, if you don't have that faith to complete that picture, God says that you should not take communion and that it actually be harmful for you if you do. And so we always try and mention that, especially if there are new faces here, because we believe in God's realness in the world and with us. But anyone that wants to unite themselves to Christ and proclaim that confession of faith that Peter proclaimed will take communion. And how we do it here is we just have a couple minutes of silence. And we allow people to just pray on their own. And then you can take the bread and the cup on your own and your own timing. And then I will pray and we'll kind of be done. So it's a very kind of personal thing. But we will celebrate that together in fellowship with our potluck when we're done. Father, thank you. As we sang, Lord, you give us all we need. You have richly provided We needed pardon. You gave us pardon. We needed to be bought back from evil. You redeemed us. Lord, we needed cleansing from guilt and a guilty conscience. And you provided the blood of your Son. Lord, we needed forgiveness. Lord, and from your heart, you forgave us. Father, we needed justification and righteousness to be with you forever, and you gave it. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you have opened the door of salvation for us so that we can unite with Jesus by faith and trust a righteousness that will walk us into the presence of the most righteous being on earth, the most holy and worthy being on earth. We will walk in the presence of because you have richly provided. And you have granted us faith. In Jesus' death, not just for the world, but for me. Thank you that you love not just the world, but me. Thank you that you chose us. Thank you for the church. Thank you for the people that have gone before us that have brought the good news that you, Father, have provided all we need. We praise you and we worship you and we thank you for the reality of being united with our Lord Jesus Christ forever. In Jesus' name, amen. It is fitting and right to praise God and thank you for being here and for doing that together. That's really a meaningful thing to do together. And the early church broke bread in communion, and they broke bread together, and we, except for last week, marry our potluck week, which happens once a month, with our communion often. And we do that to kind of picture what the church did in Acts. So we'll have a potluck that everybody can stay for. It doesn't matter if you brought anything. We are just going to have a bunch of food and be together, but it takes us 10 minutes to change up the room. And so we'll start in about 10 minutes, and we'll see you next week. God bless you.